that we would hear the word, that we would sing the word, and that we'd encourage one another in the word. And so we're glad that you're here this morning, and I just ask you to turn to Jonah chapter 4. We're going to conclude our time in the book of Jonah this morning. Jonah chapter 4. And if you're able, could you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? I'm going to actually begin in verse 10 of chapter 3. Then God saw their works, that being Nineveh, that they turned from their evil way. So God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them. And he did not bring it upon them. But this was a great evil to Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, "Ah, oh Yahweh, was not this my word to myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. So now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And Yahweh said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of the city, and there he made a booth for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So Yahweh God appointed a plant, and it came up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from this miserable evil. And Jonah was extremely glad about the plant. But God appointed a worm at the breaking of dawn the next day and struck the plant, and it dried up. Then it happened that as the sun rose up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun struck down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and asked with all his soul to die and said, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." Then Yahweh said, "You had pity on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause growth, which came to be overnight and perished overnight. So should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things, the treasure that your word truly is. Lord, correct us where there needs to be correction. Give us boldness and excitement where there needs to be boldness and excitement. Give us relief where there needs to be relief. Lord, may your word speak to us this morning. May it have its effect by the power of your spirit that inspired these very words. May it have its effect in your people. May they be shaped and changed by it. Help us now as we listen to your word. Change our hearts, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Do you recall the words of Jesus in Luke 4:24, this familiar phrase? "No prophet is welcome in his hometown." If ever there was one to prove to be an exception to that rule, it would be Jesus. After all, we read in Luke's gospel that as a young child, he developed with such promise, steadily increasing in both wisdom and stature, growing in favor with man and God. That's Luke 2:52. When Jesus came of age, his well-known older cousin made him the object of his most exalted testimony, even referring to him as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. At Jesus' baptism, it would be God himself who would speak a word of testimony concerning his son. Luke 3:22, my beloved son, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He proved to be absolutely faithful to God during 40 days of the most extensive and exhausting temptation. That's found in Luke chapter 4. And as he taught in Galilean synagogues, it became evident to those who had eyes to see that this one was empowered by the Holy Spirit. For his teaching was like no other teaching they had heard. And news began to spread all around Galilee. He became very popular. And then the day came. The day of his arrival into Nazareth, his hometown. And on the Sabbath day, he enters the synagogue where he had been raised as a child. And at the appropriate time, Jesus stood up and read a small portion from the prophecy of Isaiah. All eyes were glued on him. And they marveled at his commentary when he said these words, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And you would think that at that point, that the front page of tomorrow morning's headlines of the Nazareth Times would read, "Local boy returns. He's the one. The Messiah has arrived." But then something happened that brought all of that hopeful momentum to a screeching halt. It was one point that Jesus made in his sermon. For his hearers, it created such a stumbling block to them that literally Jesus would never recover from it. It was absolutely scandalous what Jesus said. And what was it? What would drive his hometown hearers, people that knew him, into such a murderous frenzy? What provoked them to such immediate disdain? The answer might actually shock you. You'd never expect it. The theme that pushed the hometown crowd against Jesus was the mercy of God. It was the compassion of God. It wasn't his wrath and his fury. It wasn't his judgment. It was his compassion. It was his mercy. In his sermon, Jesus reminds them from the scriptures two occasions where the Lord displayed compassion to the Gentiles in ways that he did not to his own covenant people. He essentially says to them, "Do you remember the famine that occurred during the days of Elijah the prophet? There were a great many widows in Israel that suffered without food for that 3.5 years. Did God send Elijah to miraculously provide for any of them?" The answer, of course, was no. Not even one of them. Amazingly, God did send Elijah to provide food for a Sidonian, the widow of Zarephath, an outsider. Jesus then said, "And do you remember how pervasive leprosy was during the days of Elisha? How it afflicted so many Jews? And yet none of those within Israel were healed. But there was one who was cleansed. A military commander named Naaman, a Syrian, an outsider, a Gentile." The sermon of Jesus was very simple. It contained two illustrations to make one point. A point so obvious, he He didn't even need to state it. God has compassion for people outside of the covenant community. The mercy of Yahweh extends beyond the boundaries of Israel. And that notion, that idea was too much for those in Nazareth in that synagogue that day. As a result, what had started out so well instantly turned violent. That optimistic delight that filled them for a moment was suddenly replaced with a rage that was so fervent that a riot erupted. And they stormed Jesus and drove him to the outskirts of Nazareth, attempting to throw him off the side of a cliff. Somehow, he manages to escape their clutches. It's amazing how quickly the tides of public opinion had turned. Words that did not fit with the current national sentiment. Their violent hatred for a God who was too merciful. A God who would show compassion to outsiders. You know the Old Testament story. God had set his affection upon the nation of Israel. With them and them alone, he had entered into a deep and abiding covenantal relationship. But the people of Israel had perverted the doctrine of election into a distortion of elitism. By design, Israel had actually been set apart as an evangelistic lighthouse, so that all the nations of the earth would come to recognize that it was Yahweh, the God of Israel, who was king of the nations. But that privilege, over time, in the nation of Israel was distorted. It was perverted into something that was sinful. The nation lost sight of the fact that their standing in the world was due exclusively to the mercy of God. It wasn't because they were great. It wasn't something within their pedigree. It was simply because God had decided to set his love and affection upon them. It was his grace, all of it. They hadn't earned any part of it. But instead, an attitude of racial and religious superiority became the unspoken justification for containing Yahweh inside the boundaries of Israel. And what resulted was the people of God became morbidly occupied with themselves. Their witness of God to the world was virtually withdrawn. And most serious of all, the proper appreciation of the greatness of God's glory was compromised. Oh, sure, they recognized God as the Savior of Israel. But therein was the problem. Because according to Israel, she alone defined the parameters of God's compassion. For anything or anyone outside of Israel, there was no hope for compassion from God. Only the anticipation of judgment, a great judgment. Now, this theology of God began to influence the way that they lived. Of course it would. How they interacted with Gentiles. It expressed itself typically in one of two forms. The milder form was that interaction with the Gentiles was kept to a bare minimum. If you're unable to avoid contact altogether, that was the goal, but if you just keep it at a minimum. The more common form was far harsher, an open and violent hatred of everything Gentile. Needless to say, conversion to Judaism was kept at a bare minimum. Now, again, there were exceptions to this rule. There always, God has said often within Israel, he always had a remnant. You know, he always had those who did get it and those who did believe and did express genuine Judaism. We're introduced to a couple of them in the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke. Simeon and Anna. But they were an exception to the rule, not the norm. Those Jews in Nazareth actually represented the norm, this desire to harness the mercy of God. So when the Son of God came, revealing his Father to be the one who has compassion on both Jew and Gentile, Jesus was hated and hounded and chased down until, ironically, think of this for a moment, ironically, the Jews united with the very Gentiles they despised to nail Jesus to a cross. Jesus actually becomes the one the Jews hated even more than they hated the Gentiles. And in some ways, this event of Jesus's experience in his hometown of Nazareth parallels the scene that is now before us in the conclusion of the story of Jonah. Of all people, you would expect Jonah to be the most exuberant man, having been the recipient of an unparalleled expression of God's compassion. That's what we read of in chapter 3. Amazing. Actually, in chapter 2, he receives it himself in the form of a great fish that swallows him. But then he is used by God to bring about a repentance and a forgiveness to over 100,000 people. And you'd think that he was thrilled. You'd think he was eagerly anticipating where God might send him next. What nation might he go to next? This was a dream shot come true. Every evangelist and preacher would love a success story like that. In fact, I've often said, Jeremiah would never be invited to missions conferences, but Jonah in our day would. Why? Because of the numbers. It was so successful. Anyone would dream of that. This was the greatest evangelistic success in the history of God's dealings with the human race. Maybe you could prove me wrong, but where's another example where 120,000 plus people repent and believe? At the very moment that the wrath of God, notice that contrast there in this passage, the very moment the wrath of God, verse 10, is moving away from the Ninevites, what's happening to the wrath of Jonah? It's rising up. He is furious. How angry is he? Look at verse 3. Please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. This is like the old Jonah in chapter 1. I would rather be dead, is what Jonah says. Now, why? Why, Jonah? And the answer is this, because there is one thing Jonah hates more than these Gentile scum. And that, perhaps, is the most shocking thing of all. It's even shocking to utter. A God too merciful. Jonah's anger is directed towards the Lord. One who is too merciful for Jonah's liking. It really is astounding. It's so shocking that it does make you kind of gasp. How could a prophet of God be guilty of such a vile outlook on people? And even more so on a God who extends such a mercy, especially one who had just received it. And yet this would be the very same disposition. This very same attitude would confront Jesus 750 years later in Nazareth. Now, for our time looking at chapter 4, I want to divide this chapter into two scenes. Two scenes. Let me give them both to you, and then we'll unpack them. The first scene is in verses 1 through 4. This is Jonah's fiery rage. Jonah's fiery rage. The second scene in verses 5 through 11 is Yahweh's forbearing appeal. Yahweh's forbearing appeal. Now, before we put Jonah on blast for his shocking outlook, those of us who take no delight in evangelism in the church be warned. Right? There might be in the deep recesses of our heart more Jonah in us than we might realize. And examine to see if that might be true in your own heart. Let those of us who make no effort in the spread of the gospel, may we be convicted in this passage. For those of us who may resent the fact that the church may grow with some of the most vile sinners you could ever imagine as converts to Christ, and may we rejoice and not have the disposition of Jonah. And for some of us, you find yourself, for whatever reason, thinking that you are somehow more deserving of God's mercy or more worthy of his grace. This is a cautionary tale for us. For those of us who may deem missions as a bother or too expensive, or may think that the mission target is too difficult or unreachable, we need to be warned by Jonah. So examine your heart this morning to see if there might be some of Jonah down in there. And be shocked. Be shocked that it's there. And repent of it. Repent of it. So let's unpack this first scene, Jonah's fiery anger, verses 1 through 4. His fiery rage is really the word that's even the idea here. So let's look at this rage. Look at the end of verse 10. Again, then God saw that their works, that they turned from their evil way, so God relented. I already mentioned the fact that here God is turning from his anger, his wrath, his right judgment. All the while, chapter 4, verse 1, but this was a great evil to Jonah. And he became angry. Now, if you're reading the New American Standard or even the ESV, I think the KJV as well, it says it displeased Jonah. Some add it displeased Jonah exceedingly, right? It could read, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned to him. That's the idea. The combination of Hebrew words expresses this seething, burning rage. It makes you imagine someone who is red-faced with steam rising from their head. He's intensely furious. Now remember the words of the Ninevite king in chapter 3, verse 9. Look there. Notice what he says. He says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from his," what? "Burning anger so that he will not perish." This is the justifiable anger of Yahweh directed towards the sinful Ninevites. And we come to chapter 4, verse 1, and we see an anger similar in its intensity, but in this case, it's the prophet Jonah. And what is so astoundingly shocking is that the object of his anger is God himself. How utterly ironic. God's anger had just been turned away, and Jonah's anger had been set ablaze. God has taken merciful action in keeping with his holy nature. Jonah has defined it as a despicable evil. Do you guys catch those words? That's exactly the Hebrew word. It is a great evil. Can you imagine the sheer arrogance of someone calling a merciful action of God an evil? Jonah really is not pouting here. He is enraged. That's the imagery from the language. He really is, Jonah, the proverbial child throwing a temper tantrum in an attempt to manipulate God. How quickly Jonah had forgotten that his arms are too short to box with God. He learned that lesson in chapter 2. It doesn't seem to have sunk in. Look at the middle of verse 2. What's the reason for Jonah's tantrum? And this is shocking. For I knew this to be true of you. I knew you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. Now, question for you. Do you recognize that list of attributes? You should. It's a confession of faith that appears several times in the Old Testament scriptures. But the very first time it appears is on the lips of God himself as he reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 34, Yahweh says, essentially, Moses, this is who I am. This is my nature. I am gracious and compassionate. I am slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. These attributes, Moses, reveal who I am. I mean, the thing about Exodus 34 is God is doing theology proper on himself. He is telling us exactly what he is like. And these very words repeatedly appear on the lips of his people as expressions of worship. I would say even as a New Testament church, aren't these the very things that we sing about? His patience, his grace, his mercy, his compassion. These are the very attributes that we love and have experienced ourselves. But these are not the words of adoration from Jonah. These are the words of accusation. I knew you were going to do this. He's not filled with joy. His teeth are clenched as he proclaims these words. For I knew you were like this. Now, remember in chapter 1, we're actually left with a lingering question there that remained unanswered until this moment right here in chapter 4. Why did Jonah not go to Nineveh to begin with? Right? All we read is the word came to him. God told him what to do. He disobeyed. We don't know why. Now you do. Why does Jonah defy God to begin with? He tells you, verse 2, and he's prayed to Yahweh and said, "Ah, O Yahweh, was not this my word to myself while I was still in my own land? Why did I go to Tarshish? Because I knew you were a gracious God. I knew you were abundant in loving kindness. I knew you would relent." It wasn't because for Jonah the demands of the task were so overwhelming. We know that's clear because he doesn't go the 500 miles. He goes the 2,000 miles in the opposite direction. It's not because of the potential embarrassment of preaching to those who didn't know. It's not because of the potential stigma of being called to preach to one of Israel's greatest foes. Not because of a possible danger he might face. He ran because of his theology. That's what he did. He ran because he hated what he knew to be true about God and his abundant mercy. It really leaves you speechless. It takes your breath away as he utters these attributes that we sing and celebrate, and instead uses them as a charge of evil against the Lord. And listen here, because here is the great hypocrisy in the story. Jonah himself was a very happy and glad recipient of the saving benefits of this compassionate and gracious God. If you don't think the heart of Jonah can get into our own hearts, think again. Don't you remember what he says in chapter 2, verse 9? Oh, I will sing to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will repay. And then these great words, man, they are theologically accurate. They're easy to proclaim out of the mouth. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. It's amazing the happy worship that was coming from one who had just been rescued from the belly of a giant fish, rescued from God's judgment, because Jonah knew exactly who was aimed at him. He happily declares that salvation is God's prerogative, only to be disappointed by it here. Oh, in chapter 2, man, he is a happy Calvinist. But what happens when this sovereign God decides to extend mercy, his blessing, in a direction that doesn't square with Jonah? It sets him ablaze. Why would you bless them? Why would you give mercy to them? Why forgive them? Why deliver them? It's an evil thing that you've done. Now, of course, what is this arrogant man failing to recognize is the very thing that every arrogant man fails to recognize, and that is, if it really were an evil thing for God to deliver the Ninevites, then it would have been an equally evil thing for God to deliver Jonah. How quickly we forget. How quickly we forget the mercy and grace that has been extended to us. How easy we sing of it. Jonah, really, in this passage, he is the older brother in the prodigal son parable. Do you remember him? He rages against his father's compassion towards that undeserving brother because, of course, in contrast to that brother, he himself was a person so utterly deserving. As one writer has so aptly said of Jonah, quote, he has already forgotten the grace which was lavished upon him. He has already lost the mystery by which he lives again in newness of life. It can happen to all of us. It can happen to us. It can creep into our hearts. His fiery rage is not directed towards the Ninevites. His sights are set on the Lord himself. A God who, in Jonah's humble estimation, is too merciful. And how deep does this anger go? Look at verse 3. So now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better. As one commentator put it, quote, here we see how bad theology may also lead to despair, right? Here we see how bad theology may also lead to despair. Remember, these are the words of an out-of-control man. This is Jonah at his very worst. His bigotry has made him so absolutely irrational. And perhaps this is even more evidence of his toddler-like tantrum, another form of manipulation. Boo-hoo, I wish I was dead, that kind of thing. He was so ticked off at God, yet realizing he's overwhelmingly outmatched. And so he seems to resign to some form of manipulation. And yet, notice the Lord's response. Notice the Lord's response to this out-of-control, fiery rage and anger. It really is amazing. I asked myself, would I have responded like that? I don't think I would have. I don't think I would have responded. I would have been like, you want to see some wrath, brother? I'm about to show you some wrath. But that's not what the Lord does. Here is, after all, everything that Jonah has accused him of being. What does God do? He shows Jonah compassion yet again. Again, showing compassion to people who don't deserve it. Jonah's not the hero of the story. If you ever walk away reading Jonah and thinking he's the hero, you're wrong. It is Yahweh who is the hero. Don't miss that. Yahweh is the star in this production. And amazingly, at this point in the story, God doesn't reject his prophet or send the giant fish back to finish him off. Instead, Yahweh asks him a question. In fact, if you look at the text, there's a series of three questions. I wonder, have you ever noticed in the scriptures how often the Lord asks questions of people who are in trouble? He asks questions of them. We just read through Job for Sunday school. And when God comes on scene, it is a series of questions. It's a series of questions to get Job to realize, oh, I'm not God. I need to shut my mouth and realize that there are things outside of my understanding. I mean, that's a summary, but that's essentially what he does. It's a series of questions. This is obviously an approach that God likes because he uses it often. Questions are an effective method in helping sinful people to see the state of their own hearts. God asked Adam and Eve four questions in the Garden of Eden. They were calculated to make them aware of their sin. It wasn't because he needed some information. Things like, where are you? Who told you? You think God didn't know that? Of course he did. It was for them. It was to give them opportunity to confess. After Cain murders Abel, the Lord asks him, where is your brother Abel? Was God not aware of the fact that Abel was dead? Of course not. He knew that. It was an opportunity for Cain. Jesus asked Judas, do you betray me with a kiss? He asked Peter, subsequent to his denial, Peter, do you love me? And how many times did he ask him? Three times. Why? Because he denied him three times, exactly as the Lord had said. Do you remember what the Lord asks Paul on the road to Damascus? Why are you persecuting me? A question. In each case, the question was intended to pierce the heart. Why so angry, Jonah? Why so arrogant? Why so proud and stubborn? Do you have good reason to be angry? Who is in the right here, Jonah, you or me? Again, Yahweh's approach is remedial. It's meant to restore and bring back. It's a question intent on curing his foul heart. And this really leads us to the second scene. We've seen Jonah's fiery anger. And notice Yahweh's forbearing appeal. If you don't know what forbearing means, it just means patient. Patient. He is long-suffering. Notice verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of the city. And there he made a booth for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Now, some people look at this text and they see perhaps a flashback, which means this, that verses 1 through 4 were actually at the end. That's the last thing the Lord says. And 5 through 11 happened before, right? Because the idea is maybe, you know, Jonah, he proclaims the message. Where does he go after that, right? Because they got 40 days, right? There's repentance. Maybe he goes and he perches himself up on a elevated plane to watch Sodom and Gomorrah part 2, right? That's at least what's in his heart. He's hoping something good's coming to him, and by good, he means God's judgment. And so perhaps that's what is happening. It doesn't really matter if this is a flashback or not. I don't think order matters in this sense. The LSB verse 5 kind of gives you an idea that this is chronological. So the verses 1 through 4 happen and then verses 5 through 11 happen. So whether this is a flashback or not doesn't change the meaning, because the Lord asks him in verse 4, do you have good reason to be angry? Then the events of 5 through 11 subsequently took place, and that's fine too. So the point is evident. No matter where you land on the issue, the point is Yahweh again is going after his man. He is pursuing Jonah again. This time, not in a giant fish, but on land through a series of events. Right? He's going after him. He's trying to bring him in, trying to get him to see. Verse 6, so Yahweh God appointed a plant, and it came up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his miserable evil. Now you need to appreciate that this booth that Jonah had built provided only slight assistance in deflecting the hot Assyrian sun. So Yahweh provides something even better. This is a greater shade over his head. And notice Jonah's response. Notice his delight in verse 6. Jonah was extremely glad about the plant. I mean, really, for the first time in the story of Jonah, Jonah is happy. It's the first time. He did not experience this emotion either in his own deliverance from certain death or from the mass turning of the people of Nineveh. His happiness, think of this for a moment, his happiness was induced by a plant. By a plant. A plant that brought some much needed relief from the horrible heat, but perhaps even more for Jonah, and this may be going on in his mind when that plant comes up, maybe it was a vindication of sorts, of God's approval of Jonah, of his own feelings of disappointment at Nineveh's repentance. What Jonah didn't know is that this great shade was a setup. It was a setup. It was a setup by Yahweh as an object lesson that Jonah wasn't prepared for. He was setting him up. Just as David was set up when he sinned with Bathsheba. Do you remember that? That was a setup. They tell a story. It was a setup by the Lord, by the Lord's prophet, to expose just how deep and vile Jonah's heart really was, or David's heart was, in that parable. This is a setup. Jonah's supposed vindication would be very short-lived. Look at verse 7. But God appointed a worm at the breaking of dawn the next day, and it struck the plant, and it dried up. Now, I offer you the same advice as I gave about the great fish, right? Give you that same advice for the plant. Don't go trying to figure out what kind of plant this was. Who cares? It doesn't matter. It was a great fish. Was it a whale? I have no idea. Probably not. It was a miracle. What was this plant? I have no idea. And neither does any of the people who are writing page after page about it. It was miraculous. It was short-lived. It may be a plant that doesn't even exist anymore. It sprung up once and left. Right? So, I mean, we have no idea. These are, again, examples of the Lord miraculously providing for his own purposes, for his own reasons, and in this case, it's an object lesson for his raging prophet. The point is, from the passage, is who is behind this? And we see it over and over again. God appointed. God appointed. God appointed. God was the one who was behind it. And he wasn't through. Verse 8. Then it happened that as the sun rose up. Now notice the timing of this. Within an hour or two, the plant providing shade dies. And then this, God appointed again a scorching east wind. Now, was it windy there? Was it hot there already? Yes. But this was miraculously and perhaps turning up the oven a little bit, because he had an object lesson. He had a lesson that he wanted his raging prophet to understand. So he appoints a scorching east wind, and the sun struck down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and asked again for like the fifth or sixth time. I think it's the fourth, but that death is better than life. He did it in the fish. He does it here. Jonah goes from enjoying the shade from the plant to sunstroke in the course of several hours. I mean, it was already shaping up to be a very bad day for Jonah. And this is part two in God's great setup. This is the sting. He's feeling the pain. And now notice that final step, verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry at the plant?" And Jonah responds, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." And it is there in Jonah's anger that he has perfectly played into the hand of God. There are three incidences here that share intended parallel. Each incident begins with that divine appointment. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. God appointed, God appointed, God appointed. And in each of these three instances, we have a report of the effect. The plant grows, the worm eats, the wind beats down on Jonah, right? And then thirdly, in the incident, in incident one and incident three, it records Jonah's reaction. Verse 6, he rejoices. Verse 8, what? He wants to die. How quickly the tides have turned. But how does Jonah react to incident two? The withering or drying up of the plant. The storyteller intentionally withholds that information for a moment. How did Jonah respond to the withering of the plant? The author actually puts Jonah's reaction in the mouth of Yahweh. Look at verse 10. Then Yahweh said, "You had pity on the plant." You had pity for the plant. That word pity speaks of compassion. You had pity on the plant for which you did not work, in which you did not cause to grow, which came up to be overnight and perished overnight. Jonah, do you realize you felt compassion for a plant? Even though you had zero involvement in the growth of that plant, you had no investment in that plant. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't fertilize it. You didn't prune it. You did nothing. This plant lived a very brief life. And here is the crescendo point, verse 11. Yahweh says, "So should I not have pity?" Same word. You had pity for a plant. I had pity for people. "Should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Are you following God's logic here? The plant, the animals, why bring those up? Why have that happen? He's creating a scale of value in living things. Human life is, in Yahweh's idea, the highest level. I know that's not even in our world, our current culture's idea, but the human life is at the pinnacle. It is the peak. It is of the highest value. Underneath that, animal life. It's not the same. Look at the law. Look at punishments. It doesn't mean you abuse animals. It doesn't mean you're not a good steward of animals. But in terms of pecking order, sorry, PETA, they're not the same. That's an evolutionary idea. That is not a biblical one. humanity, people, men, women, children, highest value. Underneath that, animal value. Underneath that, the plant. The plant. That is the very lowest on the scale that God has developed here for Jonah in this object lesson. And so Yahweh says, shouldn't I have compassion on the more than 120,000 human beings who are on the highest level of value? Or even the animals? And that's why you have that last little phrase there, as well as many animals. And you might wonder, why in the world is that there? That's a strange thing to say. Because remember, it's going to be destruction, which meant destruction on the people and the animals. I mean, Jonah, are you seeing things properly? The plant versus the people or even the animals? Nineveh is, and those people that are there are of much more value. Do you remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6? This is the Lord's cure for the anxious heart. Remember what he says? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. Look out at nature and see it. And then he says this, if God so clothes the grass of the field, that's the plants, right? Plant life. The plant that sprung up and died in a moment. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? What is his point? You are of more value than these lilies, right? Than these plants. He does the same with animals. He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then he says, are you not worth much more than they? Humanity, human life, is infinitely more valuable than plants and animals. And again, if you're thinking otherwise, you're not thinking according to Scripture. Jonah, you grieved at the loss of the plant at the lowest level. Can you imagine the pain of loss, the loss of more than 120,000 people? This is again a testimony to the fact that Yahweh loves sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, right? He loved the world. He loved bad people. He loved Nineveh. He shows compassion on wicked, vile sinners. He's not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. We cannot forget that. And essentially, Yahweh says, listen, Jonah, yes, I love Israel, but do not harness my compassion. Don't harness my mercy to one group of people. Scripture is very clear. He's the king of the nations. Remember what he tells Abraham? Through you, Abraham, what? All the families of the world will be blessed. All the families, all the nations. What do we read of in the end? We see his great compassion. Some from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We see this in the salvation of Rahab the Canaanite. We see this in the salvation of Ruth the Moabite. And we see this in the salvation of the Assyrians in Nineveh. All through the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, we read time when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. What is it that Yahweh says to his servant? It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. It's too small to just save Israel. I will also give you as a light of the nations. The nations. So that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Isn't that interesting? What does Jesus say to his disciples in Acts? The Spirit's going to come upon you. He's going to empower you to be my witnesses. Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and what? Ends of the earth. That's the goal. This has always been God's design, and Israel is the vessel. Israel, the nation of promise. But the goal has always been the salvation of the nations to the ends of the earth. And what do you find in the fullness of time when the Son of God came? That in his own genealogy, we read names of two Gentile women. That old man Simeon takes 8-day-old Jesus into his arms and refers to this child as the light of revelation to what? The Gentiles. That while still an infant, he sought out to be worshipped by Gentile magi. That in his ministry, we see Jesus healing the daughter of a Canaanite woman. We see him healing the servant of a Roman centurion. We see him bringing good news to a Samaritan woman and her village who referred to him as the savior of the what? World. We hear him speaking of other sheep that are outside the fold. What fold? The fold of Israel. These are sheep that Jesus himself said, I have laid down my life for them. Upon his resurrection from the dead, we see him telling his disciples to go into all nations and make disciples. In Acts 2, we see the conversion of Jews. In Acts 8, we see the Gentile official, a Gentile official from Ethiopia who is saved. In Acts 9, we see the conversion of Saul, who would be the apostle to who? The Gentiles. In Acts 10, we see the conversion of Cornelius, who is another, what? Gentile. We read the rest of Acts. Where do we see him going? Yes, to Jews, but also to Gentiles. He even goes to governors and Roman officials preaching the gospel. When you read the letters written from Acts, or after Acts, of his glory, of this glorious new community known as the church, what did we learn about in Ephesians? The church is the new community made up of what? Jew and Gentile. Which ultimately culminates in the book of Revelation as John sees the glorious future with numbers too great to count. I want you to think about that for a moment. Numbers too great to count. If you think God's mercy is so small that is only directed towards you and the frozen chosen, you're wrong. You're thinking like Jonah. And if we think that way, we need to repent. There are some from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They're all giving glory to the Lamb who is slain. Friends, this has always been the plan. It has always been the plan. We must never, never forget that. A God too merciful? Most certainly, if you seek to confine him to yourself. But the fact is that no one who regards themselves as a sinner can ever believe that God is too compassionate, because he had mercy on you. We know we need it all. We need every morsel of his mercy. We need it. For the sinner of all shapes and stripes, colors and kinds, God is compassionate enough to save. Let us not forget the words of John 1. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Who was that? The Jews, verse 12. But as many as did receive him, and there were some Jews, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Peter said these words, and I wonder if the Jews listening understood them. I'm sure they did. The promise is for you and your children, he's speaking to Jerusalem, and for all who are far off. That's a reference to Gentiles. Does salvation belong to the Lord? It sure does. Did Jonah believe that? I hope so. I hope this worked in reconciling in Jonah's own heart the wonderful salvation of our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Oh Lord, expose any of Jonah's own heart in us. Expose that, Lord. We repent of that. Any hesitancy that we may have towards evangelism, any thought that we may have that a family member or a loved one or even some celebrity or group of people is somehow outside of your mercy. They're too far gone. May we be reminded that you saved a wicked people in Nineveh that day, a vile people who most of us would agree with and agree with Jonah deserve your judgment, and yet they were met with mercy. Lord, may we always marvel at the salvation that you have planned and produced. Forgive us for thinking that the gospel is ours to keep. Remind us always that your heart is infinitely larger than we could ever imagine or think. Remind us that if you can save the likes of us, then it certainly stands to reason that you are able to save many, many, many other sinners. Oh Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the salvation that is ours. We thank you for the one who was cursed for us, the one who bore in his body the punishment for our sin. And we know that he was successful in it. For he was resurrected from the dead and he lives and he will return. Lord, thank you that this is the message that we are privileged to declare. We are privileged to declare that you are a merciful God who saves, that salvation belongs to you, that you are compassionate and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and very quick to forgive. And oh Lord, our prayer is that if there is anyone here, any unrepentant sinner, that anyone who is still running against you and running from you, that this morning they may see this glorious vision of your overwhelming compassion and mercy despite their sin and even because of their sin, and that you would draw them in, that they would turn from their sin and repentance like the Ninevites did, that they too would bring their soul to a point of sackcloth, of realizing the wickedness of their sin, and that they would come in trust and confidence, not in themselves, but in the work of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, may that happen. May our hearts be overwhelmed with the God who saves, the God who is merciful. May that not shock us.